Follow with me as I read in your hearing the first seven verses. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Let us pray together. Father in heaven, as we come before your holy word, help us to have that sense of the awesome responsibilities that are upon us, both in preaching your word and in hearing your word. We remember how our Lord Jesus said that there is one that judges you. Even the words that I have spoken unto you will judge you at the last day. And Father, we pray that we would remember that we are accountable for the light that we receive, that he who knows his master's will and does it not will be beaten with many stripes. We pray, Father, that recognizing that to whom much is given, of him is much required, would make us to be a people diligent, not only to hear your word, but to do your word. Father, meet with us to the end that our souls will be sanctified and your great name will be magnified. Hear our prayers as we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Does your heart reflect the heart of God? I'm not asking, are you as pure as God in terms of moral purity and perfection, but does your heart's concerns, are they reflective of his concerns? Are your sympathies, the sentiments of your soul, in agreement with or opposed to the sympathies and sentiments of heaven? Religious people are prone to assume, by the reason of their religious activities and performances, their religious involvements and commitments, that there's automatic agreement with the concerns of the heart of God, and that God is simply in agreement with their thoughts and with their priorities. Jesus, in his life upon this earth, found that the most critical people, critical of his life and of his ministry, of his concerns and of his heart, were the most religious people. They were the very ones who hounded his every step, measured his every word, tracked his every action, and were desirous of finding fault with him and bringing his work into disrepute. In this passage that was read in your hearing, we find these Pharisees and scribes murmuring. We find them pouring out their contempt upon Jesus. They see the tax collectors and the sinners flocking about him, drawing near to him, and with derision and with contempt, they say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And even though we took those words last time and we saw how those words actually are words that are glorious truths, it's a wonder to us and a source of great encouragement to us and gladness to the soul of the godly that this man does receive sinners, that he does eat with them, that he does receive us, that though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Yet in the passage, we must not forget that these were words of contempt. They have contempt for Jesus all throughout the gospel records. Read in John chapter 7 of how the officers that were sent to apprehend Jesus and arrest him came back and they said, "Why haven't you brought him?" And the response was that this no man ever spoke as this man. And they said, "Are you also from Galilee?" They said, "None of the rulers of the Pharisees had believed in him, had they? But this multitude that knows not the law is accursed." Anyone that would believe this man, anyone that would follow this man, is evidently ignorant and accursed of God. We see how they express their self-righteous loathing of our Lord. Remember the woman who came and washed the feet of Jesus with her hair and wept at his feet. We read of that man, that Pharisee, that said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is, who's touching him, that she's a sinner. He'd run in the opposite direction." You see, in their estimation, a prophet would have nothing to do with sinners coming to them. They would take their stand in opposition and in distance, not have sinners approach them, simply to cast them off, to write them off, to bar them from any hope of heaven and of pardon and of mercy and of acceptance with God. Surely prophets and righteous men would never receive sinners as this man does, never eat with them. Jesus responds to them. He responds to their contemptuous derision with three parables that show us something of the heart of God, show us something of the joy that's in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, the joy that's in the heart of God and in His heaven when the lost are found, when sinners are brought back unto Him. Jesus speaks three parables that deal with lost things. Three parables that address how God relates to the lost of the world. He speaks of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and of the lost son. And in each of these parables, we have underscored for us the heart of God, and how unlike God these proud, self-righteous Pharisees were. How their thoughts, their sentiments, their sympathies, their concerns were simply out of sync with God, out of sync with the inhabitants of heaven. God receives the very ones they spurn and reject. God welcomes the penitent sinner that they hate and deride. These men have no joy over sinners who repent, while there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. These three parables of the lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, though they are three in number, they're nevertheless one in their theme and in their purpose. The theme, as I've already indicated, is stated for us in the words of verse 7, where Jesus says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Verse 10, "Likewise I say to you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's the theme of the passage. The joy of the returning sinner. The joy of heaven that the lost are found. Their purpose is to rebuke the pride of man. To rebuke the self-righteous, holier than thou, Pharisee, who think that sinners are cut of a different cloth than they are, that they're not sinners, they don't need repentance, they're well, they don't need a physician. Jesus is looking to rebuke these men. And Jesus is looking also to reinforce in the minds of the people of God that there is a welcome for repenting sinners. A welcome in the presence of God. That welcome is declared in the gospel of His grace. That welcome will be experienced by every returning sinner who comes unto God through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. But though these parables are united in their theme and in their purpose, and I cast about in my mind whether simply to preach one sermon on all three and look to cover all of the bases, it was my judgment that since there are elements in each that have a different emphasis and perspective, that these differences are of such a nature that each parable does provide for us a proper subject for its own consideration and for its own exposition. There's certainly a marked difference in the parable of the lost son in comparison to the parables of the lost sheep and of the lost coin. For in those first two parables that deal with the lost sheep and the lost coin, the perspective is exclusively placed upon the one who did the losing. It's upon the shepherd and upon the woman. The shepherd who lost the sheep and the woman that lost the coin. We don't follow the coin and say, well, what happened to the coin and where was it? Where did it go? What's the coin's thoughts about getting lost? Or what's the sheep's perspective on the matter of what it is to wander alone in the dark or on the mountaintops? No, that's not the perspective of those parables. It's the woman and the shepherd. But you know, you look at the lost son, and though we do see the father, and we see his heart of compassion and his love in receiving the son and falling upon his neck when he returns, yet we follow the son. We follow the son into the far country. We follow the son as he goes into the swine pens. We hear the son's perspectives when he comes to himself and his resolve to go up and to say to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son. Simply make me one of your hired servants. We see the perspective of the son that comes in for emphasis. And so you have two perspectives. The one that comes really from the heart of God in the first two parables. That's the emphasis. And certainly we see the heart of God and the Father in the third. But we also see in the last parable the heart of the sinner. The heart of the sinner. In terms of his repentance. In terms of coming to the awareness of his need. And coming to return unto God in repentance and in faith. So in these parables, we're given a rather full portrait of the work of God in conversion of sinners. The work of God in the hearts of men. And each of these parables should be seen as being pointing us to those realities of what God does in the salvation of the lost. I want to begin this morning with the first of these parables, looking with you at the parable of the lost sheep. Though it is our custom in this place to have 3-point outlines for the most part, I have 2 major points, and I trust some application of them to us. So you want to make application, a 3rd point, fine, but it's not really a separate point. I want to center our thoughts in the parable of the lost sheep upon, first of all, man's true condition. Now, this is a parable that indicates for us, at least hints at to us, the true condition of fallen and sinful man. And then secondly, it's a parable that does set out to us God's genuine concern and compassion for man in his true condition. First of all, then, man's true condition. In the light of the parable of the lost sheep as well as the other two parables, simply put, man is lost to God. Mankind in sin is lost to God. He's as a sheep who has wandered away from the shepherd has wandered out from the sheepfold. Man in sin has turned his back on God with indifference. We sang the hymn, I was a wandering sheep, I would not be controlled. I did not love my Father's voice, I loved afar to roam. That's what we were, in a state of sin. That's what all men everywhere are, in a state of sin. Isaiah puts it so well in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, where Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Now, we might not all sin against God in the same way, but we all sin against God. We turn away from God in many different ways. Some people, it might be religious ways, but yet it's still turning from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, whatever that way might be. We would not be ruled by the shepherd. We would not have him to lead us. We're bound and determined to find some other shepherd somewhere, or to shepherd ourselves, to guide ourselves, to give no place of allegiance, submission, or obedience to God. Now, folks, when you think about it, lost sheep are in a pretty bad way. They're in a pretty bad condition. And you know what? They're too dumb to know it. They're too dumb to know it. They face perils in abundance and have not a clue that it's true. They're subject to the ravages of wild beasts who would feed upon them. They're subject to the elements that may be hostile against them. Rain and wind and storms and thunder and lightning. The rocks, the desert, the cold, the heat. They may be without pasture to graze in and starve to death. They may be without shelter and protection, and yet they're wandering off totally heedless of the dangers that are around them. Isn't that a fitting picture of what mankind and sin is like? We read in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Those that believe not the gospel, John 3 tells us, the wrath of God abides on them. Mankind in sin is in a place of danger, exposure to the claims of justice. The wages of sin is death. Mankind in sin deserves the wrath of God against his sin. Mankind in sin is the willing bondslave of the devil. Jesus says he who commits sin is the bondslave of sin. They're taken captive at the devil's will. And the sheep just walk on, indifferent to the reality of servitude to the devil, the reality of their rebellion against God, indifferent to the reality of their exposure to wrath, the judgment of God that will come against false religion and damnable heresy and the condemning power of sin. They wander on. No thoughts of heaven to gain, no fear of hell, no concern for the salvation of their never-dying souls. They fill their lives with things that will never bring them to God, never save them, never satisfy, never abide the coming day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But like wandering sheep, they're blissfully ignorant of all the dangers and perils that envelop them. Perhaps I'm addressing someone this morning who thinks he has it all together. He has life, she has life figured out, and doesn't need a shepherd. Doesn't need certainly God to be their shepherd. Doesn't need Jesus to be their shepherd. They could live well and successfully, live happily, die blissfully without Jesus Christ, without the good shepherd who gives up his life for the sheep. They don't need the God of Psalm 23, whose shepherding activity brings the sheep of the Lord's pasture, to say in the words of the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. For Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What has sin wrought that there are people who will look you in the eye and say, "I don't need such a shepherd. I can go it alone and live very well, thank you, without God"? What has sin done to us that such should ever be in our thoughts, that such should ever be the confession of any creature made in God's image? I would simply say to anyone who says, "I don't need such a shepherd. I prefer being a sheep, wandering away in peril, in danger, under wrath, and I don't care." The only thing I can say to you is your sheepish nature is clearly revealed. Your sheepish nature is showing. Your dumb and senseless perversity has led you to this conclusion. The fact is, be known, you're heading for destruction and the destruction that will overtake you. You need the shepherd to provide for your spiritual and eternal needs. You need the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep, to provide for you a satisfaction for sin, to bring you forgiveness and pardon and acceptance with God. You need the Lord Jesus as your shepherd to bring you into God's fellowship and to guide your wayward steps. I say to you, the parable of the lost sheep does speak to the issue of the real condition of fallen men and women, boys and girls, lost to God as sheep without a shepherd. But the passage, thankfully, doesn't just leave us with an exposition or an expose of the horrid condition and state of lost and fallen men, but it also reveals to us the genuine concern and compassion of Almighty God. While the sheep have wandered out from the sheepfold, wandering in pathways of peril and of danger, while that sheep is completely indifferent to his plight and completely indifferent to his needs, blessed be God, He is not indifferent. God is not indifferent. There is one whose heart is moved with compassion. There's a shepherd who is filled with love for wandering sheep. Jesus says, "Which one of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Jesus says that shepherd is not a hireling, but he owns those sheep. Those sheep are his. He has no rest until the sheep that's lost is found, until that sheep which is lost is brought back into the sheepfold in a place of safety. Jesus says that shepherd leaves the other 99 to go and seek and save that lost sheep. Now, it's always been a confusion, point of confusion to me. Just who are these 99 sheep that are left? Because in the parable that Jesus tells, it seems to be analogous to what he says in the words of verse 7, when he says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That's a bit confusing, isn't it? Jesus says the 99 sheep are left. There are 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, who needs no repentance? The Bible's clear on the point that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Paul said he preached indiscriminately to Jews and to Gentiles what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the duty of all men everywhere in sin. There are no just men who need no repentance. Who are these 99 sheep that are left? We know it's just a possibility that in this parabolic language, our Lord is not referring to men at all. It could be that in the story that he's telling, if we want to draw a relationship from the story to what the reality is, that he may indeed be referring to the inhabitants of heaven itself. Because he's talking about the inhabitants of heaven when he speaks of the joy in heaven, the joy in the presence of the angels of God. It's clear that that heavenly scene of the angels of God are not far from his thinking. And could it be, that it's the unfallen angels and the spirits of just men made perfect that are brought into the presence of God, who may well be, in terms of the story, what we're to understand as to the 99 sheep or the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Well, you see, if that's true, then what our Lord is telling us brings us to the reality of His incarnation. He's left the sphere of the angels that are unfallen and that kept their first estate. He's left the sphere of the spirits of the just men made perfect. He's come into this fallen world by way of a virgin, by way of incarnation, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus comes to find the sheep that's lost. He sees those sheep as His property. They're given to Him. They belong to Him. They must be brought to Him. His love is so great that He will do all that's needed for their rescue. It is He who claims, in the words of John chapter 10, to be the Good Shepherd. He says, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." For the sheep to be brought out of wandering and brought back into the sheepfold, the shepherd himself must die. The shepherd himself must lay down his life that he might take it again. I referred to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." You know what the next words are? Next words are, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." For the shepherd to be gathering the sheep, he must be slain. He must bear the iniquity of us all. He must be the sin bearer, the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It is Jesus who leaves the glory that he had with the Father from the foundation of the world to come into this fallen world in pursuit of the lost sheep. And he goes after the lost sheep until he finds it and brings it to himself. And then look what he does. We're told that when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There's joy in the reception of the sheep being brought back to the Father's heart and to the Father's love. And he takes the object of that saving love and he hoists it upon his shoulders. Not only to display it to the friends, but I believe, I don't know if it's a picture of like Atlas with the world on his shoulders. It may not be present in the words necessarily. But the fact is, we're taken into the arms of omnipotence. We're taken into the arms of one who, having found us, will provide for us so that we will never, ever be lost again. The picture that comes to my mind is that which we find in Isaiah chapter 40. The 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. To begin the reading at verse 10, we read, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and lead those who are with young." That strong arm of God that will rule for him, that will come bringing the rewards of his will be to the end of gathering the flock together. And when the flock is gathered unto the Lord, they're gathered up into his arms. They're carried in his bosom, never to be relinquished, never to be lost. Jesus says, "No one will pluck them out of my hand. The Father has given them to me. No one will pluck them out of the Father's hand." What a contrast between the lost condition of the lost sheep and the condition of those who are found. The concern, the compassion of the shepherd brings the sheep out of the place of danger and peril, out of darkness and the threat of death, into the place of safety, into the place of warmth and security, into the place of light and of life everlasting. Blessed be God for such a shepherd who's made such a provision and who deals with his sheep with such power and yet gentleness. Loving us to death that he might bring us life. And look at his own heart. He takes those sheep and he hoists it upon his shoulders, rejoicing, and he springs the neighbors and the friends, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Maybe that's a picture of in the places of the heavenly hosts, Jesus himself calling upon the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect to enter in to the joy that he himself possesses. And that's the reason there's joy in heaven, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. It's not so much that the joy is initiated by the angels themselves, but the one who's enthroned in the midst of the angels. He is the one whose heart is filled with gladness and filled with such joy as he parades before the heavenly hosts those whom he has redeemed and brought into the sheepfold of his love, of his provision, of his protection, of his leadership and guardianship and care. But the question still remains for us. Is our heart his heart? Is our delight his delight? Is his concerns, have they become our concerns? The shepherd rejoices. All of heaven rejoices. Do you rejoice? Is there joy in your heart over a sinner who repents? First of all, is there joy in your own heart over the fact that the shepherd would come for the likes of you, that he would awaken you to your danger, that he would bring you out of your ignorance, out of your blindness, out of your exposure to the just wrath of Almighty God, that Jesus Christ would come into this fallen world to seek and to save the lost, the likes of you and the likes of me? Dear people of God, there should never be a time when joy is lost to us. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, not sporadically, not just when things are going well, not just when everything in our life seems to be as we would have it to be. We're to rejoice evermore, the Scripture says. That which was lost is found. God has dealt with me, not after my sins, not rewarded me according to my iniquities. If He would have marked iniquities, I would have been lost and damned forever. But He has set His love upon me, has sent such a Savior to come for me, and has brought me into the sheepfold of His care, His protection, and His love. And that reality does not change, regardless of what our circumstances or condition in life will be. Now, we may be here this morning filled with gladness for many, many, many things that have happened in our lives. I spoke to someone this morning that's happy there's no more tests. There's no more papers to do. Graduation day has come. And you're thrilled at that reality. But you know, life in this world won't always be so. Life in this world won't always be that which brings our hearts great delight in our present condition and situation. Yet that does not suspend the call to holy joy. It does not suspend the reality of what God has done for us in Christ, what He has done to save us, to bring us as lost people into the banqueting house of His love. Joy should be a pervasive reality, even when our hearts are breaking, over the situations and crises that God is pleased to bring into our lives. Yet the reality is, the Shepherd has come and found us. The Shepherd has come and brought us into the fold of His care and love, and this is part of His guardianship over us, part of His guidance in our lives. He leads us like a flock, and where we are is because of His leadership, because of His shepherding care, and even that heartbreak is part of the discipline that as the shepherd, He's pleased to bring us as His sheep through. May God help us to hear the voice of the Shepherd above every other voice. May He help us to know the reality of the Shepherd's guardianship and care and love over every reality that we know. There ought to be joy in our hearts if we've repented towards God. Joy that echoes the joy of heaven, the joy of the Shepherd, the joy that's in the heart of God. And then, is there joy in our hearts over others who repent? There was a sign on one of the churches that we passed recently that said something to the effect, I don't remember the quote exactly, but something about maturity and grace is being able to be glad for the blessings that God gives to somebody else. Interesting message. I don't know if it rates the importance of being on the front of a church, but nonetheless, that's what's there. And it's true. It's true that we should not only be caught up with the blessings we've received, but to be caught up with the reality that God's in the work of saving sinners. And saving sinners is to be our joy, our delight. We're to have an echo that resonates within our own souls, that reflects the heart of heaven. Does the repentance of the lost, their turning back unto God, their being brought back into the sheepfold, bring you joy? Does it bring you discomfort? Well, the church is going to get too big, and it's not going to lose all of its intimacy and all of the closeness that we have. And some people feel discomfort when God's pleased to save sinners. I remember years ago being involved in a church and getting together with a group of the men in the church and leaders of the church, and the pastor asked the question. It's a simple question. It was this. He said, where would you like to see this church in 5 years? And one of the men, who was one of the old-timers in the church, said, I don't know. Maybe not much, a whole lot different from where the church is now. And I about fell off my chair. Is that the aspirations that you have as a believer? That the church should 5 years from now just to be about what it is now? That means you're not having much ambition to see people saved. And you know, in the geography where that church was, right on the town line between the black section and the white section of town, probably if God started to save sinners and bring them to the church, it would change something of the complexion of the church. And I mean, more than just in terms of the types of people, but I mean the skin color of the people in the church. Maybe that's what he was afraid of. The church got too big. That would mean more the wrong kind of people would come into the church. Is that reflective of the heart of God? It's okay, Lord, if you grow the church, as long as it's our kind of people you save. People that are like us. May God deliver us from any such thought. To know something of his own heart. And we won't have discomfort when he saves sinners of every variety and every type that even come with their baggage and their problems and their troubles. They're sheep he loved. They're sheep he died for. They're sheep he's gathered to himself. And if they're held in his hands, we're to embrace them with joy. Does your heart reflect the joy of God at the conversion of the lost? Dear people of God, it ought to. It ought to. And if not, we need to ask ourselves why. Why can we be indifferent to the salvation of sinners? Or perhaps we're just skeptical. Sure, they're saved. Time won't bear that out. And we tend to be that. I know there's a lot of false conversions in the world. There's a lot of false professions. I know many will say to Jesus in that day, Lord, Lord, whom he will reject. Well, that doesn't mean we need to be overly skeptical. We need to be discerning, yes. But don't we expect God to be in the work of saving sinners, folks? Ought that not to be our expectation? That's why Jesus came into the world. That's why he accomplished that work on the cross. That's why he gave up his life to gather the sheep. He says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, they also I must bring. We ought not to be skeptical when God saves sinners. That's exactly why Jesus came. He's been exalted to give repentance and remission of sins. He's to have a people in every nation, tribe, tongue. And our hearts ought to rejoice when God brings them in. Our heart is to reflect the heart of God, the reality that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we bow in your holy presence, we bless you that you are the shepherd of your people. And though we were wandering sheep who strayed far from the sheepfold, though we were those who would not be controlled, we did not love our father's house, we loved afar to roam, yet you in love set your heart upon us. And you were determined to save the sheep, to seek and to save that which was lost. We bless you that you did not spare your own son, that you sent him into this world to be the one who would bear the sins of many. We bless you that it's because of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep that we can be brought near, that we can hear the shepherd's voice, that we can be brought into the fold, that we can be held in the hand of omnipotence, never to perish, but to be brought into the banqueting house of love everlasting, in the presence of unfallen angels, in the presence of the spirits of just made perfect, in the presence of our Redeemer King, the good shepherd of the flock. Father, help us to rejoice when you do save sinners. Yes, we should marvel that you should work in such ways at this gospel that is foolishness to Jews, that's a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Greeks, would be believed on, yet to realize it's your work This is why your Son was sent, and our hearts should be filled with great joy whenever we see sinners repenting and turning back unto you. Help us to reflect your heart, your sympathies, your sentiments, your concerns, that these would be things that would be shared by us. Lord, hear our prayers. Be pleased to receive our thankfulness for so great a Savior, for such a wondrous salvation, and for such a glorious relationship that we have to you as the sheep of your pasture. Hear our prayers as we ask these things, coming in Jesus' name.